Morning. Couple things. Thanks for your prayers for the Bible conference. It was quite a week, and I don't know if some of you were able to catch those messages, but they were quite powerful, especially the book of Revelation. It is so encouraging to know that when the dust settles and the smoke clears, we win, because we're in Christ. We're more than conquerors in Him who loved us. Just want to encourage you to pray for, again, Marcia, Dana, went home to be with the Lord Wednesday morning. And the funeral is going to be this Friday. And you can pray. It's going to be over in Hibbing at the Doherty Funeral Home. You can pray for Mike Adams. Jill's got an appointment with the Mayo on Thursday. So we're going down, and I'm going to be with her. So pray for Mike that you could have the Lord undertake for him as he shares the message of the gospel. Pray for Marcia and her comfort. Molly is making slight improvements, and so continue to pray for her as she battles COVID. She's in the hospital down in Duluth. Life is full of uncertainties, and yet faithful is He who called us also will do it. And so we have so much to be thankful for, knowing our times are in the Lord's hands. I always spoke this year as part of the pastor's exposition conference, and that we went through the book of 2 Peter, which I was quite impressed with. It's quite powerful, and I was assigned the portion of the first 11 verses, and I had to cram a lot in, and I'm going to give you that message this morning. But one thing you should think about as we dig into this passage is that your growth in Christ is of the utmost importance, and for several reasons. And Peter doesn't sugarcoat a lot here. And it's sobering in ways and encouraging in other ways. And that's what the Word of God is designed to do. It's alive and powerful. It's designed to challenge us, encourage us, build us up in the faith, remind us that faithful is our Heavenly Father. And yet we've got a tremendous responsibility to walk in the light as He is in the light and redeem the time that He's given us here. And so I'm going to share with you what I shared with them down at the conference. And so if you have your Bible, you can open it to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. How's this working? Seems to be happening more frequently. I'm going to try this again here. There we go. Pastor Roxer's theme he captured of 2 Peter with this particular phrase, the imperative of remembering Scripture truth in the last days. As I studied it out, I came up with my own. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, but at the same time beware. We look at this thing, the central text, I think, of the book is captured at the end of the book. And we're missing the pen, by the way. If you happen to see the stylus that works on this particular thing, I don't know what happened to it. I was planning on using it, but I can't. But it says, you therefore, beloved, maybe I can use my finger. Hey. It says, be on your guard, or beware, that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But instead, there's two commands here. Beware and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so the two bookends of this particular epistle are admonishing us to grow. And in the meantime, we're to beware of false teaching that can not only steal our joy in Christ, but make us unfruitful and barren in serving our Lord. You know, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God wants you to grow. And so, again, this epistle begins with that admonition. Now, as we think of the two books, or the two epistles of Peter, Peter wrote his first epistle to encourage and strengthen the readers so they would persevere in the midst of persecution with a proper response to God, including not only willingness to honor him and speak for him, but to trust him in the difficulty, and how you respond to others in that difficulty as well. Well, the theme of 2 Peter, he's stirring us up by way of reminder to remember the word of God in order to remain spiritually steadfast and avoid the enticements of false teachers and unprincipled men. Verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The writer of this epistle is Simon Peter. He's writing to Jewish believers, and so he gives his Jewish name as well as the name given to him by the Savior. And so Peter's known by three different names in the New Testament. His Hebrew name is Simon, or Shimon, means hears or hearing. His Aramaic name, which is Cephas, which means rock, and of course the name that we know him by the most, Peter, Petros, which means rock, stone, or pebble. And so how does Peter describe himself in verse 1? Notice the phrase there, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And so his authority is one of an apostle. An apostle, and there's apostle in a general sense, an apostle in a very strict or technical sense. And he was one of those. That's reserved to those who had seen the risen Lord and been directly commissioned by him. And Paul was one of them. And so he is the authority of the apostle. And we know from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that the New Testament that we have before us was written on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so the Spirit of God worked in these people's hearts so that we have the very Word of God ahead of us. But notice he also calls himself, in fact, he calls himself first and foremost a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so as we think of his posture was one of a slave. And that's interesting. He's not eager to really flaunt his apostleship. And so he mentions it after his posture. He puts slave first. And thankfully, we have his authority as an apostle because he's going to actually bring to the forefront in chapter 2 the character and message of these, or character and actually the condemnation of these false teachers who are unsaved. But he's doing so as a slave. And a slave, if you're familiar with this culture, had no rights. They were completely dependent on their owner. Their owner owned them in every way, shape, or form. And so Peter viewed himself as belonging completely to Christ, owned nothing, and saw himself as a slave of his to do with him anything he wished. He recognized the Lord owned him, that the Lord would supply his needs. And he even acknowledged, even in his first epistle, the price that was paid in order for him to be a slave. And so he was privileged in his mindset to be a slave of Christ, to be used by him as an apostle, to even allow the Spirit of God to work in him to write down the very Word of God. And that Spirit of God wants to reproduce that same mindset in us. Do you see yourself as owned by the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see the posture of one, Lord, here I am, use me? And it's really going to be the thrust of what Peter says here in the first 11 verses of this epistle. In fact, that same posture was evident in the first epistle when he challenged the elders. He says, I'm a fellow elder too. He didn't say, I'm not coming down from the ivory tower as an apostle. I'm a fellow elder. And we've been entrusted with something of extreme importance, and we are to take care of it. And so who are the recipients of this letter? Now, he doesn't mention them here by location. But these are the same recipients of the first epistle. In the first epistle, he wrote this, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we know he's writing to the same people because in chapter 3, he says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And so Peter is writing from Babylon. At this time in history, there's actually a large portion of Jews in Babylon. And Peter was known as the apostle to the Jewish, and And Paul was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he's over there and he's writing his letter from there. And he's writing it to the churches of modern day Turkey, also known then as the region of Galatia. And so these Jews, because of the persecution in Jerusalem, went up there and they're suffering more persecution up there. But now he's writing his second epistle to warn them about the sneakiness and the trickiness and the devastation of false teaching. And so I was just thinking these introductory matters, it's written by Peter. AD 64, Nero's he's the emperor in Rome. The recipients are regenerated Asia Minor Hebrews. It's written from Babylon. The occasion of the writing is the coming of false teachers. The purpose is insulation from these false teachers. There's basically three parts. You got chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And the ultimate message is protection from false teachers. And the key word here is knowledge throughout the epistle. It's knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what you need to be equipped with if you're going to recognize and be insulated from false teaching. Well, how does Peter describe the recipients? Verse 1. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter describes these believers as those who have obtained like precious faith with us, again, by the righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. And like precious is an adjective, isotimos, which means of equal honor or value, equal like, the same kind or value. And there's a lot of debate among people what it is we've obtained here. The word obtained is a unique word. It means to receive by divine will or divine lot. And so some like to think that the Calvinists like to use this book to say that, you know, God gave you the faith. And yet that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what we've received in Christ by the righteousness of God in Christ. We've received the same thing as the apostle had. We have the same resources he has, and he's going to expand on that. And the reason I came to that conclusion that he's writing about the content of our faith and not our belief in Christ is that faith fits better with the context that God has given us all we need for life and godliness. He's saying what I received to live the Christian life, you have as well. Faith fits better with the scope of the letter in fighting false teaching with the faith you have received from the apostles. In other words, that teaching you received that you're to grow in. Number 3, the faith parallels Jude 3, because Jude was written about 5 or 6 years later than 2 Peter, and he borrows heavily from what Peter wrote. If you read that epistle, you'll see that it's very obvious. And he admonishes us to earnestly contend for that faith that was once and all delivered to the saints. And the word translated obtained is a rare word which means to receive by divine will. It's only used 3 other places. And so by divine will, every believer in Christ has received all things to pertain to life and godliness. And so the faith in this context right here is the revealed word and will of God, beginning with the gospel. It's been given to us by divine will. We have received the faith, the revealed will of God through God's will by being born again. And Peter made this an issue in his first epistle. He says, we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, again, through that word of God. It's an emphasis of Peter's, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of the man is the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and that's to be our focus. And this is the word, notice, by which the gospel was preached to you. The gospel is in the word of God, and the gospel is the most important message anyone needs to embrace first and foremost. It's the message of good news about Christ removing our sin through his death on the cross. Man's biggest problem is his separation from God. He's born in Adam, he's born separated. He's a sinner by position, he's a sinner by nature, and therefore he's a sinner by practice. And if you're going to live forever in a place of perfect righteousness, which is heaven, you can't have any sin, but you don't have the means by which you can remove your sin. And people think they do. If you've ever given a survey at one of the fairs, people generally have a 50 to 80% chance of going because of something they're doing. That's their mindset. And yet the good works that they want to do, or the religion they partake of, or the philosophy they've embraced, or the morality that they perhaps take pride in, isn't going to remove their sin. There's only one remedy, and that's a Savior. And a Savior means, in fact, that Christ is called a Savior means that we need to be saved from something, and it's the penalty of our sin. And Jesus died for a purpose, for a remedy for sin. It wasn't just a good man that died. It wasn't just a moral cause that he sacrificed himself for. He was paying for your sin and mine. And so when you understand the gospel, you understand that your sins and my sins were laid upon him, and he died in our place, paying the penalty we deserve, and thankfully he paid it in full. And so what awaits all mankind is a receipt, if you will, that says you owe nothing for your sin. Christ picked up the tab, he paid it in full, and what you need to do is pick up that receipt, because that's your ticket into heaven. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So the issue is, will you put all of your trust in Jesus Christ alone? That is what you need to do. That's what every individual needs to do. It's not a matter of turning over a new leaf or cleaning yourself up or getting baptized or going to church or whatever it is you might want to exercise and think that will give you a better standing before God. Christ and Christ alone. Well, when you do that, you receive the same resources that the Apostle Peter had to live for the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And how did that happen? Notice, by the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's based on what he did for us. Very important to recognize. So what does he greet these dear saints with? Peter greets these saints with these words, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge," there's a key word, "of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." And I think that's more than an introductory formula. See, Peter's saying he wants you, this grace in which we stand, to be multiplied to you and to me in a great measure. And again, it's through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And so knowing Christ means is the means by which grace and peace become large and powerful in our lives. God wants these things multiplied through our growth in Christ. And it's available all. And to show that that's available, he reminds us in verses 3 and 4. "As his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, because you've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And so the thrust of what Peter's going to be after here is growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, and the means by which that growth in the knowledge and grace of the Savior is through utilizing these complete resources that come through God's divine power from the glory and virtue that is in Christ. That's the idea here. That's what verses 3 and 4 are talking about. He says in verse 2 that grace and peace, he desires that that would be multiplied to us through the knowledge of the Savior. And then in verses 3 and 4, he explains the resources that can bring that multiplied grace and peace to us. And then in verses 5 through 7, he's going to tell us what that looks like. And then verses 8 through 11, he's going to explain why it's extremely important that you do. You know, the word "given" there in verse 3, "has given," is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means at a point in time when you got saved, you received the whole dump truck load of what you need in Christ. It was given at a point in time, and the results remain. That's why Colossians 2:10, Paul says, "You're complete in him. You've got all things that pertain to life and godliness." Everything we need. And so we have received, it says here in verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. For you to live the life which God has left you down here for. You know, godliness here, when it's applied to the Christian life, denotes a life that is acceptable to Christ as his child, indicating the proper attitude of the believer toward Christ who has saved you. It is both an attitude and a manner of life. It's the opposite of the end of verse 4. Verse 4 says, "You've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We got everything we need for an abundant life in Christ. We don't have to waddle in the corruption of the world. You know, the world advertises a good life, but it never delivers. And the false teaching that Peter's addressing in chapter 2 here is licentious. And he's saying, you know what? You really want to live? We got it for you. You just got to follow us. But there's always a price to be paid when you follow false teaching. And we're going to see part of it is becoming barren and unfruitful. But on top of all this, he's given us exceeding great and precious promises. I mean, those are quite the superlatives. Exceeding great and precious. Amazing. Now, he doesn't tell us what the promises are. He just wants us to know that we've received them. We could spend days going through the promises of God that are ours in Christ. But because Christ gave them, that means they're valid and reliable. And it's the contents of these promises that make them great. And he wants you to know the effect of these promises. What's the effect? We're able to partake in the divine nature. The word partake speaks of intimate fellowship. We can intimately fellowship with God here, is the idea. We can commune and walk in newness of our resurrected life in Christ and understand and get to know Him. This also means that we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And this is part of their experience, but Peter challenges them in chapter 2 that some of them, when they bought into the false teaching of these false teachers, they were entangled in that mess again. And he's saying, don't do that. You don't have to. It doesn't deliver what it promised. And so he spends these first four verses explaining the objective and what you have in Christ. But you know, what you have in Christ is to be appropriated. And if it's not appropriated, you end up wasting your life. I like how Peter David says this. Thus, the knowledge of Jesus, which was the basis of the reception of the equally honorable faith, is the means by which he, in his divine power, gives one all that they need for a godly life. You know, God's calling is God's enabling. But he didn't give you these things so they could sit on the shelf. He gave you these things so that you could know him and grow in the knowledge of him and live a life that is pleasing to him. This is why in his first epistle, Peter said, desire the pure milk of the word that you could grow thereby. And growth comes from utilizing the riches that are ours in Christ that we come to understand as we know Christ through the word of God. You know, the word of God is never designed to be an academic pursuit in and of itself. God wants you to know the scriptures. But again, that's not an end in itself. It's to point us to him so we can know him. Whoops. Very important. See, verses 5 through 7 here is basically a call to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. If you're going to enjoy the benefits of what you have in Christ, your knowledge of him has to increase. And he's really indirectly saying that if you don't do this, you're not going to recognize the false teaching, or you're going to succumb to it if you do not grow in these things. It's those that we're going to see here that appropriate the Word of God, Hebrews says, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, Paul alluded to the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 12 says he's given gifted men to the church, verses 11 and 12, so we could be equipped and edified and grow. But how long is this to go on? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice, to what end? Hina clause. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by false teaching. By the trickery of men in cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. But again, through speaking the truth in love, we grow up into all things who is the head is Christ. God wants you to grow. He's given you teachers and he's given you the Word of God. And the consequences of not growing is you're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Interesting, isn't it? And so in verses 3 and 4, Peter gives us the provision for growth. And in verses 5 through 7, he gives the portrait of growth, what that looks like. Verse 5 says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he's cleansed from his own sins. You know, when Paul got saved, read the book of Philippians, he said, I was found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is the law, but the righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. And then he says, there's a purpose in that, in verse 10, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. In other words, having all these things in Christ is a means to an end, that you can know him and experience him and taste and see that the Lord is good. But that means, you know what? Understanding the power, the resurrection power that is yours, and then dealing with the sufferings that are going to come with it. It's all part of the equation. The goal is never to merely know facts about Christ, but intimately know him experientially by taking advantage of these resources. You know, it's interesting, if you've been saved for any period of time, you recognize that some believers grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, and some don't. Some are strong and vital and vibrant and victorious in their faith. Some bear fruit. Some stumble and stagger, slip and fall, and waste their lives. What's the difference? What's the difference? One appropriates the resources that verses 3 and 4 talk about. The other doesn't. You know, many years ago I read this story. Crowfoot, the chief of the Blackfoot Confederacy in southern Alberta, Canada, gave the Canadian Pacific Railroad permission to cross Blackfoot land from Medicine Hat to Calgary. In return, the railroad gave Crowfoot a lifetime pass to ride the railway. He put it in a leather casing and wore it around his neck for the rest of his life, but there's no evidence that he ever used it to travel anywhere on the Canadian Pacific Railroad. He had a free pass. Did you use it? Nope. But I can show it to you anytime you want to see it. I'm special. I got a free pass. Are you using it? No. And so the essence of what we're told here in verses 5 through 7 is growing in grace and knowledge of the Savior requires a furnishing of Christ-like characteristics to your faith. A furnishing. See, verse 5 says, but for this very reason, in other words, the stuff you just got dumped on in Christ, giving all diligence, add to your faith. It means furnish. And so as you look at this, these verses here, when he says, for this very reason, he's saying, in light of the completely sufficient divine resources you have, sit on the couch and do nothing. Oh, wait a minute, let me read that. See, what this involves is personal diligence. Personal diligence. For this very reason, giving all diligence, and the word diligence there speaks of urgency, denotes quick movement or haste in the interest of a person or cause, and then commonly earnestness or zeal in performance. It's the same word that Jude would use when he says, earnestly contend for the faith. In other words, this is important, this is urgent, this is something that I need to embrace with some vigor. And it reminds us that our spiritual maturity is not automatic. It's not the automatic consequence of our spiritual birth. It requires an attitude of diligence, our cooperation with God in the process, an appropriation of what God has supplied in this like precious faith that we received the moment we got saved. This is why Paul strove. He said in Colossians 1, he said, him we preach, that's Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. To what end? That we would present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, but I strive, notice, according to his working, which works in me mightily. In fact, it doesn't say give some diligence. What's it say there in verse 5? Give all diligence. You should be all in. This should just float your boat like there's no tomorrow. It's not half-hearted. Nor is it selective. It involves your volition. It's similar to what Paul said here. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on. That's my mindset, my volition. So I can lay hold for that which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. I've got a perfect position in Christ. And it says, I want to practically lay hold of that in time because that's what Christ has laid hold of me. He says, I don't count myself as apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, amen, and I reach forward to those things which are before. I press on. I'm giving all diligence. I've got a goal in mind here. It's the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And so because of these amazing precious resources and precious promises, we're exhorted to diligently abound in Christ so that these things can be furnished with our faith. The word giving there means to bring alongside. So the idea is that with all the like precious faith, the resources we have in Christ, we're to bring alongside our diligence and supplying that faith with each of the other qualities and having a Christ-like character. In fact, the word add to means supply or furnish in connection with. And the word furnish was a unique Greek word that was used by, in secular Greek, for rich people that donated lavishly so a production could go on, some kind of play. That's where we actually get our English word choreography from, or chorus. So that the chorus could perform. It never meant cheap or miserly, it meant lavishly. And so the full sense of what we have here is to bring alongside in your like precious faith a determined earnestness to fully and completely supply that faith with these Christ-like characters. This is the goal. This is what God wants to see realized in their lives. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say, supply the faith. And yet we walk by faith. And so he's saying, supply within these resources. Growth is what he's saying here. He's saying, bring along with diligence. In fact, Lenski does a good job explaining the essence of this. With respect to this very fact, having brought along in all diligence, furnished, that's the word, in connection with your faith. The word in there means in connection with your faith, what you have in Christ, the corresponding praise, or virtue, and in connection with that, the corresponding knowledge, in connection with that, the corresponding self-control, in connection with that, the perseverance, in connection with that, godliness, in connection with that, fraternal friendliness is the word he uses. And to that, love. And so literally, it doesn't say add to your faith. It says furnish in that faith, virtue, and so on. This is Peter way. In other words, by bringing alongside in all diligence in connection with your like riches in Christ, supply these things. But the key is to recognize that you don't produce these things yourself. You don't pull yourself up by your own strength. I'm going to work on virtue today. How's that going to go for you, do you think? I'll give you 5 minutes. I've said it before. Every time I go on a diet, I gain weight because what am I focusing on? Food. The more I think about not eating food, the more food I eat. That's what Paul said in Romans 7. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing because what I'm focusing on, the things I don't want to do. Thank God for cruise control. If I focus on not speeding, I go faster. See, this is Peter's rendition of what Paul said here in Philippians 3. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not much in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out the salvation that God has put in. How? With a mindset of fear and trembling. But notice, how does this work? God works in you. Oh, I don't have any ink anymore. Seem to run out of, here I'm back. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will, that's to give you the desire, and to do, that gives you the energy for his good pleasure. I like how Gil Rue captures this. It's not that I reach down into the resources of myself and pull myself up to accomplish what I should. No, I reach down into the resources of Almighty God, the one who is my sufficiency, the one who has made me new within, and I draw upon his power, and I apply myself to the pursuit of the development of his character in every aspect of my life. That's the idea being presented here. So it's not you again. I'm going to become godly today, or I'm going to issue self-control today. Those are things that God produces in you and through you. So Peter lists seven Christ-like character traits that indicate spiritual maturity, and he introduces each one as being in or in connection with the previous one. Every addition of character affects the color of the entire character. All are empowered by living faith that draws on a divinely implanted life. So what are these traits? And we don't have time to talk about them. I didn't, certainly. But virtue, we can just leave this, moral excellence, strength or courage. There's some debate about what that means. But it's the same word used to describe Christ in verse 3, who called us by his own glory and virtue. So it's a characteristic of Christ. It's either moral excellence, it could be strength, could mean moral courage. Then we have knowledge. It's knowledge of Christ and his word. We're to grow in the knowledge of the Savior. And I think he uses knowledge here because this is going to stand against the spurious knowledge of the false teachers that claim they have knowledge and they didn't. Self-control stands in contrast to the licentiousness that the false teachers were peddling. Perseverance is the capacity to bear difficult circumstances. It's hupomone, not macrothumia, which means long-fused. It's not patience towards people. It's patience that they cause you to bear up in difficult circumstances. Godliness is a very humble and practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. In fact, Peter Lang defines it this way. Godliness is the disposition in which the consideration of God controls the whole life, in which he is held in supreme honor, whereby his approval is sought, and the doing of which constitutes its own happiness. It's all about God and not about you. Brotherly kindness is the love that exists in friendship between two brothers. And of course, love is agape love. It's a love that exists and is given in spite of the differences that you might have with someone. It has nothing to do with the person you love. It has everything to do with God's love working in you and through you. You don't love them because they're worthy. It's a self-sacrificial love that chooses and commits itself to the best interests of another. You're loving someone for their good, not for your benefit. That's what Christ did when he came to the cross. He wasn't doing this for his benefit, per se. He was doing it for ours, though we end up being his reward. One father, in reading this portion to his son, said it this way: add to your faith the virtue or courage of David, and to the courage of David the knowledge of Solomon, and to the knowledge of Solomon the patience of Job, and to the patience of Job the godliness of Daniel, and to the godliness of Daniel the brotherly kindness of Jonathan, and to the brotherly kindness of Jonathan the love of John. That's kind of cool. But why these traits in particular? Why does Peter want you to add these things to your faith? I mean, when Paul wrote Timothy, this is what he emphasized. You pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Why did Paul emphasize these with Peter? And why is he emphasizing these with us in his epistle? Why didn't he just write down the fruit of the Spirit? And it's only one fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I think Lenski captures this well. The list of seven is arranged with reference to the pseudo, the false prophets of chapter 2 and verse 1, and to the way in which they live according to their pretended faith. For praise, they supply disgrace. For knowledge, blindness. For self-control, libertinistic license. For perseverance in good, they recommend perseverance in evil. for godliness, ungodliness, for fraternal friendliness, dislike for God's children, for genuine love, its terrible absence. Isn't that interesting? This is the net effect of all the false teaching. The false teaching always leads to selfishness, and that's what selfishness looks like. See, the false teachers didn't have any Christ-likeness or virtue. They claimed to have knowledge, but they didn't know God. They lacked self-control. They indulged their flesh. They weren't persevering in godliness. They had gone astray. And again, rather than demonstrating brotherly kindness and love, they were simply exploiting people for their own gain. And since you typically become what you're taught, these things become what you... As you expose yourself to this kind of false teaching, that's what you become. Now, there's a lot of debate as to whether it's a chronological order to these things, and it's kind of a stepping stone, and they build off each other. And so sometimes you'll see people present it this way: faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience. And, of course, the ultimate attribute is love, and it certainly is. And so here's another way you might see it. On the foundation of your riches in Christ, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and so forth. Some will do it this way. But I see it as all equal in representing the complete person in Christ. And so you're on the foundation of faith, and in connection, they're all connected to each other. You got virtue and knowledge and self-control and endurance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And they're all connected to each other. See, the idea of this passage is that each one of these qualities are connected with each other so that the whole person is strengthened and equipped to make a difference for Christ. It's not like, I'm finally getting self-control down. Yeah, right. And now I can go on to the next one. That's not what it is at all. In fact, I view it as kind of like an orchestra. You got the violins, you got the violas and the cellos and the bass, and then you add the wind instruments and the saxophones, and then the drums or percussion and so forth. And as those things are in you, and they become part of you, the end result is beautiful music that reflects the character of Christ. But you know, there's tremendous stakes involved here, and we can't miss this. Why does this matter? Why is he calling us to grow? Who cares? Well, verses 8 and 9 and through 11 are actually powerful. For these things are yours and abound. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and is forgotten. He was cleansed from his own sins. In the next three verses, Peter emphasizes these things. These things are verses 5 through 7, the attributes, the Christ-like attributes. If these things are yours and abound, if these things are lacking, or if you do these things, you won't stumble. This is why this is so important. And the message here is that growing in these Christ-like characteristics results in being fruitful and useful in knowing our Savior. Fruitful and useful in knowing our Savior. See, there's a direct link between growth in godliness and fruitfulness. A direct link. If these things are in you and they're increasing you, you're going to have fruitful knowledge in your Savior. And the implication is that if these qualities have become a reality and are increasing, you're going to be fruitful and you're going to be useful. But Peter here states it negatively in verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, he says what you won't be. You'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like how the New American Standard captures this, just because of the word they use. For if these things, these qualities, are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about this for a second. And there's no sugarcoating going on here by Peter. If you're not growing, you're useless. You know, that's what we call the dog we took care of for 5 years, useless. Oops. I don't know why that always comes to mind, but it does. See, the word barren here means idle. Literally means not working, not functioning. It's not a picture of one who avoidably is unemployed, but one who avoids labor for which he should assume responsibility. It's used in James 2:20 and applies the term to a faith that fails to show itself in works. This is New American Standard. But are you willing to recognize, O foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You know, God left you on this planet as a believer so that your faith benefits someone else. And if you're not growing, how useful is your faith? It's useless. It's idle. It's barren. It's designed to be fruitful. And it's like having an apple tree every year with no apples. It's nice like an apple tree, but ain't no apples there. See, this is how you become soil number three. Soil number three is a believer, but he's distracted with things that don't matter, so he wastes his life in unfruitfulness. These are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, and there's no shortage of those, and the deceitfulness of riches, always calling your name, and the desire of other things. What do? They come into your life, and what do? They choke out the word because something's got to give. And you become unfruitful. Big swing and a miss. And the opposite's true. The more you grow and these things Christ produces in you and through you, the more productive and useful you become. You become greater in your knowledge of the Savior. So if I'm diligently pursuing Christ and allowing Him to build these Christ-like things in me, I'm going to be fruitful. And this is what Christ said when He walked on the earth. If I abide in you and you abide in me, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can't do diddly. I'm to have a love affair with my Savior, grow in the grace and knowledge of Him, allow Him to build Christ-like things in me, and the automatic byproduct is going to be fruitfulness. But it gets worse. Verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his own sins. See, not growing in these Christ-like characteristics results in spiritual blindness and a loss of spiritual discernment. This is how the New American Standard says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. They seem to be two ways of saying the same thing. He's forgotten his purification from his former sins. The word for blind there is that we get our English word myopic from. To see him dimly, to see only what is near, to be extremely short-sighted. And the word for short-sighted means to be mentally blind in this context. Mentally blind? I mean, someone who's myopic squints to try to see what's in front of him and can't see it. And metaphorically here, Peter's saying, your spiritual understanding becomes darkened because you're only looking at what is close at hand and you're no longer seeing God's dealing in your life because you're enamored with what's in front of you on earth. You know, you can see the here and now, but you're lost sight of what matters in light of eternity. You can't see what's truly important from God's perspective. And you become blind in two directions. When you look forward, you're missing out on the promises, the precious promises, exceeding great and precious promises that God has given you to set you free. You can't see those when you look forward because your world is blurred through worldly longings of some selfish perspective. Huck, I can't see God work in my life. Well, what are you focusing on? Winning the Powerball? Oh. Making a name for myself? Oh. And when you look in the past, sometimes you've forgotten. What you've forgotten here, and so many believers says, I was so thrilled when I got saved. I was just thrilled that Christ forgave my sins and gave me all these things, and I've lost sight of it. I don't appreciate it. And some even go to the fire, they forget they're even saved. You can actually retrogress that far. But the impact it had on you when you first got saved was it was everything, and now, I'm saved, so how about them Vikings? You know, this is what happened to the Hebrew Christians. For the time you ought to be teachers, you needed someone to teach you again. The first principles of the oracles of God, because you've forgotten. You become need of milk, not of solid food. You're unskilled in the work of word of righteousness. You're a babe. But notice, solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both. Reason of use. They're blind to the purposes of their life and the promises that God gave to set them free. They trade the truth that would set them free for the works of the flesh. They no longer trust God with their life. They're trying to live life on their terms for their objectives. And in their mind, God has somehow let them down, and so who needs him anyway? It's like in Matthew 18 when Jesus told the parable where this guy who owed lifetimes of debt is forgiven and sees a guy that owes him $5 and throws him in the clink. He forgot the amazing mercy and grace that God treated him with and treated his brother like a absolute loser. You know, this is the self-deceiving thing that comes with not growing. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But don't just receive it, apply it. Because when you don't, you're self-deceived. And this is what happens to believers. They're self-deceived. They quit going to church. They badmouth the pastor and the leadership. They don't have a biblical reason for a divorce, and they get divorced because it's all about them, and they badmouth everyone, and they badmouth the person. And then you say, how are you doing? I've never been doing better spiritually. Wait a minute, is there love in your life? Is there these things here? I mean, is there perseverance, and is there godliness, and is there brotherly kindness? Well, none of that's present, but I'm doing great, man. Thanks for asking. It's called self-deception. Why, I'm living my own little bubble, doing my own little thing, thinking, God loves me just the way I am. And he does, but he loves you enough not to keep you the way you are. And that's part of the problem. Do you see that? Do you see the importance of growing? But there's higher stakes yet. In fact, this is why 1 John says, if I say I'm having fellowship with him and I'm walking in darkness, but I don't get it because I think I'm doing fine, you're lying to yourself and you're not practicing the truth. But here's the positive, verse 10. Therefore, he's going to ramp up his exhortation here. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And on top of it, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing in Christ-like characteristics result in not falling into the effects of false teaching, not being sidetracked. Now, these verses have been greatly misunderstood when Calvinism is pressed upon them. They think this is the way you make sure you're saved. The test of really being saved means I'm growing. That's not what he's talking about. The word stumble here means fall in your Christian life. I mean, what does this mean? What does it mean to be more diligent to make a call and election sure? Tom Stiegel captured this so well in his book, Must Faith Endure in Order to Be Saved? These verses are instructing believers to become firm or steadfast. The word sure there means firm or steadfast. In other words, growing and having a solid foundation under you. Establishing these godly traits to which they were called and chosen by God, with the result is they won't stumble in their Christian lives, but will receive an abundant reward at the time when they enter Christ's kingdom. That's the point here. So therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure. You know, call and election is defined by the context it sits in. The exact reference by the meaning of being called and chosen determined by the context of Scripture. For example, In John 15, the context, is it salvation or fruitfulness? Everybody? Fruitfulness. He goes, Christ says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to what end? You would bear fruit. The context is bearing fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. The context there, why did God choose his disciples so that they wouldn't waste their life? They'd bear fruit and that fruit would last for all eternity. Even Peter in his first epistle, you're a chosen generation. This is written again to believers. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. To what end? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you. So Christ called you. Out of darkness into his marvelous light. He chose you to do what? In the context. Proclaim the praises of him who called you. As a believer, this is what you have been chosen to do. You've been chosen to do this. And you know what he calls them in verse 10? Brethren. That means they're saved. He's not saying do this so you make sure you're saved. No, he calls them brethren already. So if you do these things, you'll never stumble. These things is what you were called to. You were called to grow. So if I'm growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, I'm not going to stumble in my Christian life. In fact, the word sure there is a Greek word, means steadfast, established, or well-grounded. In other words, my life is going to be well-grounded, and those things which God left me here to do are going to be realized in my life. Peter is simply telling these believers that if they diligently add to their faith the Christ-like traits of 5 through 7, they will become steadfast and established and well-grounded in Christ-likeness. That's why they were chosen and left here. That's why you've been chosen and left here. That's why I have been. And the promise is you won't stumble. Stumble is the basic meaning of stumble against something. It's used intransitively and figuratively in the New Testament. It means failing to do God's will or to stumble or to err. In other words, if I'm not growing in these things, I'm going to err. I'm going to miss the will of God. He says, if you are growing, you're not going to miss it. That's what he's saying. In fact, the word stumble means to fall. Some versions have the word fall. This is how he ends his epistle. This epistle, since you know this beforehand, brethren, beware that so you don't fall from your own steadfastness. I can fall from my own steadfastness. How? By not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And I'm going to be led away by the error of the wicked. That false teaching that's calling my name. I'm going to go, duh, okay. So why does this matter? It matters, first of all, that I won't miss the will of God. But secondly, I'll have an abundant entrance into God's kingdom. What's an abundant entrance? The word means rich. In other words, I'm going to be rewarded. Every believer is going to enter the kingdom. The question is, what are you going to enter? You're going to enter as a poor man or as a rich man, based on the fruit that Christ produced through you as you walked with him and grew in the grace and knowledge. Are you growing, people? Are you growing the Savior? Are you having a love affair with him? Are you lollygagging along? And I hate to say this, being useless. Useless. You know, 1 John 2:28 says, if I don't abide in Christ, when he comes back, I'm going to go, oh, I wasted my life. Man, I had a good life, though. I got to climb Mount Kilimanjaro, and I had 16 yachts and 14 ping pong tables and whatever it is, the trip's your thing. What's a profit a man if he gains the whole world and wastes his life? It means nothing. So let's summarize these verses here. When you got saved, you received a like precious faith. You were given all things to pertain to life and godliness. You have great and precious promises. This is the foundation we all have. Now, if I give all diligence and I add Christ-like traits to my life by the grace of God, I'm going to be fruitful, useful, and I won't stumble. And I get an abundant entrance for the kingdom. Sounds like a good idea. Here's my other option. I don't give diligence. I have a lack of Christ-like traits. I'm unfruitful, I'm idle, and I stumble. I waste my life, but I still get an entrance. And amen for that. Amen for that. You know, March Hitchcock tells a story in his book called Heavenly Rewards of Arthur Berry, considered to be one of the world's great jewelry thieves, greatest. Over his criminal career in the 1920s, he committed 150 robberies, mostly jewelry, at an estimated worth of $5 to $10 million then. How much is that in today's dollars? He was a master at his craft. He took personal pride in his work. Like Robin Hood, he only stole from the rich and the socially elite. He studied his victims carefully. He planned his jobs meticulously. In fact, he often wore a tuxedo in the commission of his crimes. And he did his work in broad daylight. Since sin finds us out, he was eventually caught and spent 17 years in prison. After he got out, he went to work in a roadside diner for $50 a week. A news reporter caught up with him and interviewed him about his checkered career. Berry talked freely and concluded the interview with these telling words, quote, "I am not very good at drawing morals, but when I was a young lad, I had intelligence, charm, and the ability to get along with people, and I had guts. I could have made something out of my life, but I didn't. So when you write the story of my life, tell about all these robberies. Don't leave out the really big one." You can tell them that Arthur Berry robbed Jesse Livermore, the Wall Street Baron. You can tell them that he robbed the cousin of the King of England. But don't forget to tell them that most of all, Arthur Berry robbed Arthur Berry. He wasted his life. You know, the time is short, folks. The world's spinning out of control. The opportunities might become more challenged and difficult in ways. And yet we have the grace of God and the riches in Christ to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Let me encourage you to live with that mindset. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we consider the Word of God and its power. And these challenging words by Peter, I pray for all of us here that we'd have a mindset of seeing who we are in Christ, and a diligent mindset to want to see you reproduce these Christ-like qualities in us through us, knowing that we will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Savior. We won't stumble, and we'll have an abundant entrance into the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our Savior. Help us to just digest these things, take them to heart, and even be willing to evaluate where we're at and just yield ourselves to you. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for these things. May you work in our hearts to that end for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.